We're going to be looking in a minute at Isaiah 27, so if you find that, put a finger in there. But I'm going to read firstly from Isaiah chapter 5, because there's such a link between Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 27. So I'm going to read the first seven verses of Isaiah 5, and then we'll turn over and read all of chapter 27. So Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Over to chapter 27. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I'd march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take fruit. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. As the Lord struck her, as he struck down those who struck her. Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile, you contend with her. With his fierce blast, he drives her out. As on a day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones to be like limestone crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the wilderness. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. This is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. In that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Let's pray. We need God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. It's wonderful to have it. It's wonderful to have it translated into a language we can understand. But Father, we need your help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. For me as the preacher, for each one of us, as it were, listening, Father, if we're to understand your word, and more than that, to take it to heart and to respond to it in repentance and faith. So we pray that you would do that work in us by your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just to say, before I get started, so there is a question sheet for the sort of early high school age. I presume there's some more at the back, so if you want one, just wave a hand and John Hillary will get you one. And the idea of these, just to say, is that you do it with your parents or some responsible adults. So they're sitting by you and helping you when you get stuck. Okay, so that's the idea of them. Right, so we're looking at, there you are, Microsoft Translator Code. So English isn't your first language, if you download Microsoft Translator app, and there's the code that you can get a simultaneous translation on screen of the sermon and everything else that's happening in the service. So we're looking at Isaiah 27. I've given it the title, Living with Hope. You know, we all need hope. There are bits of life when things all go very smoothly, though I can't think of many of them offhand. But most of the time, we all seem to face many trials, many challenges, many difficulties. And if we're going to keep going, we need hope. We can endure all sorts of things if we have hope. But take away hope, we just give up. And that isn't just true of life in general. It's true for us spiritually as well. Jesus himself famously said in John's Gospel, "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It's going to be tough, but there's hope. And then the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, when they went on their first missionary journey and they preached the gospel, people were saved. It says they then went back and visited the groups of disciples, visited the churches. And this is what they did in Acts 14:22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And they said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Don't give up. It's going to be tough, but there's a glorious future." And God, through his prophet Isaiah, is doing the same thing in Isaiah 27. His people were really under pressure. Isaiah wrote around about 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus was on earth. And God's people in the tiny country of Judah were threatened by powerful enemies. Countries like Assyria, Egypt, in time, the Babylonians. But it wasn't just enemies without that were problems. There were also enemies within. Their own country, like ours, morally, spiritually, was in a wretched condition. And it would have been easy for godly people like Isaiah just give up in despair. But God sends his prophet to his people with a message of hope. Isaiah 27 is actually the end of a short section in the book, verses 24 to 27. And in these chapters, God is giving his people hope by showing them how things will be at the very end of the world, how the story will end. And there's a recurring phrase throughout these four chapters, "in that day." In that day, in that day. It comes once in each of chapters 24, 25, and 26, but then four times in this chapter, verse 1, verse 2, verse 12, verse 13. It's as though it reaches a crescendo in chapter 27. But God is saying to his people, who feel battered, who feel bruised, who feel they can't take much more, feel they can barely stand, keep going. The future is glorious. And what a wonderful message that is for us as Christians in Wales, in the UK, in 2024. We need it. So what does God promise about the future that will make it so wonderful? I've got 4 points this morning. And the first one is that evil will be defeated. Evil will be defeated. Verse 1. "In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea." Which raises a question, what on earth is Leviathan? So a brief guide to Leviathan, then we'll come back to the passage. In the world surrounding God's people, surrounding Judah, largely pagan world, there was a very common and widespread myth about the creation of the world. And it involved, their ideas of the creation of the world involved the most powerful god defeating a sea monster or a chaos monster, Leviathan. The Bible has no time for this nonsense. The book of Genesis sets the record straight. God simply created the universe out of nothing and created a good world. You won't find any chaos monsters being overcome or anything crazy like that in Genesis 1 and 2. But what the Bible writers do is they, like any good sort of preachers, any good communicators, they tap into a very powerful and well-known image, the image of this monster Leviathan, and use it to describe how God defeats all the most powerful forces of evil that have spoiled his world since creation. God created a good world, but it's been wrecked by evil since. So, we're not going to turn there now. In Psalm 74, which is all about how the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea and escaped from Egypt, you know, looking back, escaped from slavery, it uses the imagery of Leviathan, of God defeating Leviathan when they cross the Red Sea, defeating evil. Here, Isaiah uses the imagery of Leviathan to describe how God will defeat all the forces of evil, everything that has been disturbing and threatening and ruining and spoiling his creation. He'll defeat it at the end of the world, at the end of history. The New Testament tells us that this literally means the defeat of the devil. And the book of Revelation sort of describes that in two stages. Firstly, it says what decisively happened following Jesus' death and resurrection, how the devil's power is limited. So Revelation 20 verse 2 says this: he sees the dragon, serpent, the ancient snake, serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then and that 1,000 years is symbolic of the whole period from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus. And then at the end of the chapter, further on, Revelation 20:10 says what happens at the end of, the very end of the world. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. It's very, it's imagery, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so some very vivid images of a monster being defeated, of the devil being slain. But if you drill down to the core of what it's telling us, the basic message is wonderfully comforting for God's people. Evil in our world will be punished. Evil in our world will be utterly destroyed. What a wonderful message, because our world is such a distressing place because it is so full of evil. We see some terrible wars going on at present. We see people wondering, is World War III going to happen? We see on a more local stage all sorts of evil laws being proposed and enacted. In Scotland in the last week or so, crazy laws about transgender and sexuality and so on. And we see it in the immoral, godless behavior that is rife in our communities. And in the Western world, it would be so easy for God's people to give up hope, just say, oh, let's just keep our heads down, let's just meet together on a Sunday and shut the doors to the world, and let's just look after myself and my family. And but as Christians, we mustn't lose hope. In this very powerful image in verse 1, using language the people in the nations would have understood, the Lord is telling us that he will punish and utterly destroy the power of evil that ultimately lies behind all that is wrong in our world. What a wonderful hope we have. But where does that leave us as God's people, as it were, in the run-up to that all happening? Well, secondly, God's love will make his people fruitful. God's love will make his people fruitful. Verses 2 to 6. There is the most extraordinary contrast in between these verses in chapter 27 and the verses I read earlier in chapter 5. In both places, God's people are described as a vineyard. In both places, the reason for the imagery is because the Lord is looking for fruit. He's looking for a harvest from his people. And God, in chapter 5, tells us he's looking for a harvest of justice and righteousness. His people living good lives, his people living godly lives. Now, chapter 5 describes those people of Judah and so on who were supposed to be God's people. It tells us what they were actually like. Verse 7, for instance, of chapter 5, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, the people of Judah, the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And the result of that in Isaiah's day is that God says, I'm going to break down the wall of the vineyard. It will be trampled by wild animals. It will be invaded by briars and thorns. God says, I'm even going to stop the rain falling on it. In real terms, he was prophesying his judgment falling on Israel and the exile. But he says, that isn't going to be the final word. I'm not going to give up on having a people. I'm not going to give up and say, oh, look, it just didn't work. I rescued them from Egypt, but look, in their hearts, they were just the same, and forget it. He's not going to do that. He says, my love is going to win. So what a contrast in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 27. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. And in verse 6, if the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. I'm going to do something that will actually change my people, not just in their sort of circumstances, but in their hearts. In fact, God says the day is going to come when I almost long for there to be briars and thorns to try and invade my vineyard so that I can prove my love for it by destroying them. It's the sort of language of a sort of young man who's in love, and he almost wishes someone would attack his beloved so that he could just show how much he loves her by fighting them off. But it's not that God actually wants to destroy all the nations around Israel and Judah. Now, what he would prefer is that instead of them attacking Israel, attacking God's people, they would actually come to God for refuge and make peace with him. Verse 5, or let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. It's an idea that's delightfully expressed in Charles Wesley's hymn, Jesus the Name High Over All, where he says, oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. And then the crowning glory, verse 6, in days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Chapter 5 was about the world invading the vineyard. What's prophesied in chapter 27 is the vines invading the world and producing a glorious harvest. Now, when does that actually happen? What's this looking forward to? Remember, we're about 700 BC. We just have to press the fast forward button and keep our finger down till we've traveled 700 years. Till our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry on earth. Until that ministry is complete, he's died for sins, he's been raised from the dead, he's ascended to heaven, but before he ascends to heaven, he sends out his disciples. And he says, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. We'll remember that at Pentecost. And I want you then to go out. And he says, Matthew 28, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as they do that, what Isaiah prophesies starts to happen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, this is Paul writing to a church as obscure a place as Newtown is, in the middle of what's now Turkey. And he says, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. As the church proclaims the gospel around the world, as people come to faith, the vines are invading the world. And the whole world is being filled with the fruit of the gospel. So as Christians, we must not lose hope. By God's grace, his vineyard, his church, made up of Jews and now Gentiles as well, all who are children of Abraham by faith, is loved by God, is watched over by God, and will fill all the world with fruit. Now, how can you tell whether you're living with hope or whether you've given up hope? Well, according to verses 2 to 6, we're still living hope with hope if we are going out and proclaiming the gospel to the whole world. If we're still calling on people to make peace with God. If we're still calling on people to come to him for refuge. According to verses 2 to 6, we're still living with hope if we not only expect people to respond to the gospel by saying they believe in Jesus, but also by expecting to see fruit in their lives. Remember from Isaiah 5:7 that the fruit God is looking for is not merely people who say they're his. He'd got more than enough of them at the time. He's looking for people whose lives are full of justice and righteousness. But how can that happen? If Isaiah 5 describes what those who are supposed to be God's people were actually like, how can people like that change so that there is that, not just saying I love Jesus and I follow Jesus, but that love and justice and righteousness? How can that come about? As Christians, we know how deep-rooted the weed of sin can be in our heart. Martin Luther, the famous 16th century German reformer, faced incredibly strong opposition from the Roman Catholic Church, from the Pope, who literally wanted him dead. But he famously said, I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope self. So how can my heart, how can your heart be changed? How can you and I produce the fruit of justice and righteousness? Well, third thing we look forward to, or Isaiah looks forward to, Jesus' death will save and change his people. Verses 7 to 11, Jesus' death will save and change his people. Isaiah prophesies literally the most wonderful thing imaginable. You'll have to wait just a moment for that. Verses 7 and 8, he acknowledges, yes, God has struck down his people, yes, but he makes the point that God has dealt with them, even in their sin, he's dealt with them more compassionately than he will deal with their enemies. In verses 7 and 8, he's saying that even the Lord's discipline is merciful. At the beginning of verse 8, it says, by warfare, there's a little A, which means there's a footnote at the bottom of the page, which says the Hebrews a bit uncertain of what it means. A lot of translations actually go for the meaning that it means in a measured way. That's what it could mean. So in a measured way in exile you contend with her. That, you know, even in God's discipline, he's measured, he's careful with them. But his enemies, those who attack his people and then refuse to seek him in refuge, he will utterly destroy. We'll look at that a little bit more when we come to verses 10 and 11. But then in the middle we have verse 9, which is just glorious. By this, then, will Jacob's guilt, Jacob, Israel, Judah, be atoned for. God will atone for their guilt, indeed for the guilt of all outside Jacob, but also come to seek refuge in him. What does that mean? It means God will provide a sacrifice which will deal with their guilt, and they will be forgiven. What an amazing love. What extraordinary grace. You know, these are people who are supposed to be God's people, who've rebelled against him, who God has had to discipline, who God has had to punish. But he says, I, God, am going to provide a sacrifice so that they can be forgiven. They caused the problem. It was all their doing. They started it. But God is going to make a way for them to be forgiven. Now, at this point in the book, Isaiah doesn't explain how that atonement will be provided for. He'll just have to keep coming, but I'll give you a trailer. Later in the book, he will introduce a character called My Servant, God's Servant, who he later tells us, Isaiah 53, verse 5, will be pierced for our transgressions, will be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. So in the New Testament, we fast forward, we learn Jesus is that servant. He died on the cross on Good Friday to make atonement. He died on Good Friday to be that sacrifice for our sins so that our guilt can be atoned for, so that we can be forgiven. In John's first letter, he says this, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Praise God. This is the grounds for all our hopes as we face the future. Christ has died for our sin. But verse 9 goes on, by this will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. It seems that Isaiah is describing both the condition of them receiving this atonement, by this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and also the consequence of this receiving the atonement, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of their sin. What is the condition? What is the consequence? The end of verse 9. When he makes all the altar stones to be like limestone crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. He's describing there the worship of idols, the worship of false gods. And so he's saying the condition, the consequence, is that they turn away from their false gods. They destroy those idols and say, no, we're going to worship God alone. It's describing repentance. In New Testament terms, Paul puts it like this, writing to a church in Greece, in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, he says this, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Hey, your gods don't have to be Asherah poles. They don't have to be carved out of wood or made of stone or metal. Your God is just anything or anyone who you really rely on to give you security and purpose and meaning. That's your God. Could be your job, could be your family, could be your home, could be your health, could be the government. Though I don't think many people are worshipping them at the moment. Whatever you're relying on for security, turn from them, destroy them, sort of get rid of the whatever it is, and trust in God alone, the Lord, the God of the Bible, to be your God. He's the one you rely on. He's the one you're committed to worshiping. He's the one you're committed to serving. That's repentance. If you want to enjoy forgiveness from God, if you want your guilt to be atoned for, if you want to benefit from Jesus' death on the cross on Good Friday, then you must repent. And the full fruit of that atonement will be lifelong repentance. A continual smashing of any idols in your life. You know, as a Christian, I've been a Christian getting on towards 50 years, you keep coming across things, that you're still getting in the way of God in your life. They have to be destroyed. That same Martin Luther, what I mentioned about having to fight against sin in his own heart, he famously put 95 theses, nailed them onto the door in Wittenberg, which was like the equivalent of putting them on social media in those days, starting a discussion. And the first of his 95 theses was this. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You have to keep turning from sin, keep turning towards God. So if you have hope for the future, you will keep turning away from sin. If you lose hope, oh, forget it. You just start indulging sins. But the result of Jesus' atonement is not just forgiveness for him, his people. It's the defeat of evil. So that means ultimately the defeat of those who refuse to put their refuge in him. Verse 10 starts, the fortified city stands desolate. In these chapters, the city stands for the world in its proud rebellion against God. For instance, back in the previous chapter, verse 5, he humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. But God's grace given through Jesus on the cross means there is atonement, there is forgiveness, there is new life, there is eternal hope. For all those who turn from rebelling against God and following idols, serving and worshiping and following the living God. But those who proudly say, I don't need God. I can do life without him. Those who refuse that grace, for them the future only holds judgment without compassion. End of verse 11. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them. And their creator shows them no favor. Have you got that hope? That hope that your sins are atoned for? Something you have to gain one by one. No one else can do it for you. And that brings us to the last point. God's people, saved one by one, will worship together. Verses 12 and 13. We've got two final in that days, one at the beginning of verse 12, one at the beginning of verse 7. There are two final descriptions of what it will mean. Firstly, verse 12, in that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the wadi of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. From the Euphrates, that's over sort of to the northeast of Israel, what's supposed to be their boundary up there, down to the wadi of Egypt, the boundary with Egypt, to the southwest. So the whole land of what was supposed to be the land of Israel. And God has said, I'm going to, well, our translation puts it thresh. It's probably better beat, because the image here is not of threshing corn, it's of gathering olives one by one. Olives, you literally hit the tree, Deuteronomy 24, with sticks, and the ripe olives drop off, and you pick them up one by one. Dan, if we can have that verse up. Deuteronomy 24, verse 20, when you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. So the image is of God tenderly picking up his people, gathering them one by one, and bringing them into his family, into his kingdom. It's a lovely imagery, a lovely picture. But it tells us your family, your parents, your grandparents, they can't sort of gain salvation for you. As a kid, my parents were Christians. I always assumed when I was a little kid I was a Christian because mum and dad were. And I had to come to that point to realize, actually, no, I'm not a Christian. I personally have to be saved by God. I personally have to trust in Jesus. You can't be saved by God just by being in the right nation. The Jews thought, we're in Judah, we're in Israel. Yeah, we're God's. Now God has to pick them up one by one. You personally have to respond in faith and repentance to God to be saved. And it isn't just for those in the land of Israel, as the second picture tells us. Verse 13, in that day a trumpet will sound. Those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. They represent the enemies of God's people, the Gentiles. But they too can be saved one by one. And when they do so, they come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. That is to say, they all join together as God's people. They worship together. You're saved by one by one, but when you are saved, God joins you to a local church. You're not a sort of freelance agent wandering around churches. You're joined to a specific local church, and you worship together with the people God has selected, not the people you might choose who are all like you. God chooses people from a whole variety of backgrounds, and he joins them together in local churches. And they worship the Lord together. There we are. You know, one of the most striking features of our society at present, as we close, is that so many people are despairing. So many people are overwhelmed by a lack of hope. Rob, talking about us, our evangelism earlier, in one sense, there's never been, in certainly my lifetime, an easier time to stand for Christ. In the sense that if you've got hope, you stand out. You shine in the darkness, because our society is so despairing, so dark. Have you come find that hope in Jesus? Are you living with hope? Are you sharing that message of hope? If you haven't already come to Christ, I urge you today. Say, Lord Jesus, I need hope. I believe that you died and rose so that I can have that hope. I'm going to trust in you. Now, transform me. Fill me with the fruit of justice and righteousness. Make me someone who shares that message of hope. Make me a vine that invades the world. And bring glory to yourself. May I worship together with your people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the wonderful vision that's portrayed in this passage. And Father, I pray by your grace that each one of us will be people of hope. Hope in the Lord Jesus. And by your grace, that we as a church will be a community of hope, where people gather from all these different backgrounds and worship together, committed to a communal life, a common life together. Father, we pray for that, to your glory, and for the salvation of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.